If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. Amen.
1:27 to 30 for our text this morning. Now, I'll just bring up on screen, the map shows us where Philippi is. We've seen this map before, but just want to highlight it again this morning, just for the purposes of showing that Philippi is not very close to Rome. Rome's all the way over there. Philippi's all the way over there. And yet Philippi is a very, very Roman place to be, as we'll see in a moment. All these other places, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus, they all are not as Roman. They're very Greek and very different. Philippi is very distinctive. And yet it's so far away from Rome. This morning, give you an idea where we're going. The overall thrust of this passage is that we are called to be gospel citizens. And that's going to require gospel tenacity, gospel unity, and gospel suffering. It's here from the Word of God, Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, recently, I don't know if you saw it in the papers, but Andrew Thorburn resigned as the chief executive of the Essendon Football Club. The stunning thing is, he resigned after one day. He resigned because of the pressure, basically the public pressure that was put on him, because someone had obviously done some digging to find a bit of dirt, and they found that he was a Christian, he had links, and he was belonging to a particular church, and that church faithfully stood against homosexuality and stood against abortion. Just standard Orthodox Christian beliefs. On the Tuesday prior to Mr. Thorburn's departure, the Victorian Premier said the views were absolutely appalling, and that, quote, kind of intolerance and hatred is just wrong. The opposition leader wasn't much better, in my opinion. Matthew Guy said, I don't think anyone at all would endorse any kind of hate speech or any kind of division that's been promoted. So was he recognising that as hate speech too? Begs the question, doesn't it? Doesn't say. The quote goes on, whether it's in a religious organisation or anything else, but I do think football clubs can go and manage their own affairs. Aren't you glad you don't live in Victoria? Of course, we know there are plenty of secular humanists beating their drums in Queensland too. Our own state government continues to water down the morality of state in this state on laws with respect to issues such as gender, abortion, and more recently, prostitution. Now, in the face of this moral decline, how do we maintain a gospel lifestyle? Are you standing firm? Have you capitulated? Are you still on the fence? What if I were to ask an unbeliever who knows you and to ask them the question, what are they like? Would they say that, well, you just fit in like everyone else? Would they say, well, there's something different about so-and-so? Would they go as far as to say, well, so-and-so's a Christian? This text this morning challenges us. It's very challenging. Are we maintaining a gospel lifestyle? See, the church in Philippi, they face their fair share of pressures, as we've come accustomed to. There's a bit of internal conflict. There are these itinerant preachers floating around preaching a dodgy gospel. Later on in the letter, it'll talk about them, if they're the same group, that is, talk about them trying to enforce circumcision and all sorts of other Jewish ceremonies. So there's internal conflict, false teaching, and then there's the culture around them, always placing pressure on them to conform, because it's a very proud Roman city, as we'll see in a moment. And you'll remember, well, the gospel, it wasn't welcome in Philippi at first. You know, the slave girl, she became a Christian, praise the Lord, but then that just created a firestorm, because then all of a sudden this was upsetting the society, it was upsetting the way they did things. And Paul and Silas find themselves in prison. And in Philippians 1:30, Paul seems to allude to all of this conflict and other conflicts when we read of him saying, quote, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. In short, it was pretty tough for this church to live a distinctively Christian lifestyle. So in such a context, how were they to act? And as Christianity becomes more marginalised in our own day, how are we to act? Well, God's word challenges us today and encourages us. Since we belong to Christ, we do not give up living for him. The overall point, as I've mentioned in these verses, is we're called to be gospel citizens. Before we talk about how we are to act, we've got to get our identity straight. We've got to figure out who we are and who we belong to, and be sure about that. Now, quite a few commentators highlight that this is a key section in the letter, it's a key turning point. In the letter, we've considered the introduction in verses 1 to 12, And then in verses 13 to 26, the apostle has spent much time opening his heart to the Philippians to put their fears at ease. And recently we saw the stunning way that he opened his heart to them. But now in verses 27 to 30, the camera shifts. The focus is now on this church and what they need to hear. He begins with the word only, as if there's something that really needs attention. Only, take note of this. And this key theme will potentially shape the rest of the letter and certainly all of the ethical commands that will follow. Now, what is it? Only let your manner of life be worthy. Now, if you look at your ESV Bible, you might find a very helpful footnote at the bottom. There should be a very helpful footnote. And the footnote literally translates the Greek, and it says, behave as citizens worthy. You see the footnote there? Behave as citizens worthy. So that's like a really literal. And the footnote's there because the whole phrase, you see, is a translation of one word. And at the center and at the core of that one word is this idea of citizenship. Why do you need to know this? Well, usually the Holy Spirit uses a word such as walk to speak about living a Christian lifestyle. We saw that in Genesis 17 with respect to Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. And that word walk is often used in the Bible and picked up in the New Testament to describe this Christian lifestyle. But now the word is different, and it's different on purpose. The Holy Spirit has inspired a different word in light of the historical context here. It's a word loaded with citizenship imagery. Because you might remember that I've described the city of Philippi as one big RSL. Because that's essentially what it became. Because after the wars, prior to Caesar Augustus coming to the throne, I've forgotten the name of the war, but they had a great war to sort all that out. And so after the war, there's all these war vets, and then they had them settled in Philippi. And then Philippi was named in honor of that history, and basically rejuvenated as this distinctly Roman city. So when you went to Philippi, you had all this Roman architecture. They worshipped Roman gods as well as the other ones. Everything they did was Roman. And it was full of Roman citizens, which is no small thing. Because in the Roman Empire, you didn't automatically get citizenship. Citizenship was a costly thing. People had to buy it. Or some could inherit it, and then others could earn it. And all these war vets coming back from war earned it. So they, most of them, if not all of them, would have had Roman citizenship. So here is a very proud Roman city, proud of their citizenship, proud of their culture. And that's what lives and breathes in this city. So, you can see why they were hostile to the gospel, but you can also see why there's this loaded word with citizenship stuff. Because we are being told, or the Philippian church was being told, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see what's being said there? You know, everyone else wants to fit in and be Roman citizens and hold on to this Roman culture. But no, that's not where we're at. We're actually citizens of another kingdom. As Philippians 3:20 will go on to say, we are citizens of heaven. And so there's a break being made here, or a distinction, a very important distinction that Christians have to find their cultural cues from elsewhere. To put it differently, we are to be so caught up in Christ that He shapes our life. For not only is He our Savior, He's also our Lord. And so Christ is our culture, not the culture of the world. Very important distinction being made here. And it's a distinction that hurts. It would have hurt the Philippians, because that Philippian jailer, remember, he became a Christian. He probably had Roman citizenship. That would have hurt, because he wants to fit in. He's proud. He's been told there's a distinction here. We belong to another culture. It hurts today, doesn't it? Because everybody wants, we all just want to be accepted, appreciated. We like fitting in. It's much easier if we shared the same secular values, laughed at the same programs, partied in the same ways, and shared the same outlook on gender and sexuality and all the rest. Would be much easier if we could just go with the flow. So then, but we can't go with the flow. We need to go with Christ. So how do we maintain a Christian lifestyle in a hostile world? Three things. First, we need gospel tenacity. You might have heard of Neil. He's on the website for the Human Rights Law Alliance, which is a subsidiary of Australian Christian Lobby. Neil is a Christian and he owns a surf shop. He decided to have a t-shirt printed, "Love is a Choice." A local reporter got wind of that, stuck it in the paper, and I don't know what he said, but actually one of the things he said was he alleged hate speech. Love is a choice. Hate speech. As a result, his shop was vandalised and his case went to the Human Rights Law Alliance and there was an out-of-court settlement. The Human Rights Law Alliance is a Christian organisation that helps defend Christians like Neil. But what would you do? You might not have a surf shop, you might have another shop, or you might be in another situation or another workplace or wherever. Do you stop speaking about your views on love? What does the text say? Verse 27 calls us to stand firm. The metaphor describes someone who is holding their ground. In other words, you don't give in. Now, by all means, we must remember, of course, we're not opinion machines, not called to be opinion machines. And 1 Peter 3:15 talks about, you know, bringing the message across with gentleness and respect. And we're called to love our neighbour. So there are ways in which we live our Christian life. And they should be beautiful ways that reflect Christ. But nevertheless, if we're put in a situation where we are called to hold on to our Christianity, or to give an account for it, we are called to stand firm. And verse 27 calls us to strive together. The war vets in Philippi could really identify with this one. They knew what it meant to strive, because this word striving, this imagery, it carries the association of contest and war. A little bit like a gladiatorial fight in an arena. That's the word striving. That's the imagery that sits behind that. And we are to strive together. And verse 27 has the phrase, whether I come and see you or am absent. In other words, in season, out of season, it doesn't matter when it is. There's no time off. There's no time out. In summary, we need gospel tenacity, and tenacity means you're to be determined, persistent, to persevere. See, that's the tone of the passage. That's what we need as we live in a hostile world. It still goes on, so then don't be frightened by the opposition you face. That's what it says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. You don't have to be afraid of what's on the news. You don't have to be afraid of what the latest politician is dribbling forth. But then you may wonder, well, how can I be so tenacious? This sounds like training for the SAS. Well, there's some encouragement in the text here for us, for our tenacity is a clear sign in two ways. It's not language we're really familiar with, but it's a sign of their destruction and a sign of our salvation. It's a sign of their destruction, maybe because it sounds a little like Psalm 73, you know, Asaph in Psalm 73, he thought the grass was greener on the other side of the fence, and then he comes into the temple of God and he realizes how wrong he got it. And he realizes in the eternal view of things that the unbeliever is on slippery ground and they are heading to eternal destruction. And then all of a sudden his outlook changes. Our tenacity then is a reminder that people around us are going to hell. They need Christ. We must keep on speaking. And as we keep on speaking, it shows the tenacity that's there because we're following Christ, and it highlights their destruction. And the other phrase, of our salvation, and that from God. Because the tenacity is a sign that God is at work in our heart and life. He's enabling us to persevere. That's how the book started in 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So be encouraged when tenacity comes through. It's God's work in us. So this is not SAS type stuff in terms of, you know, we've got to find strength within. Look at the little phrase right at the end, and that from God. This is the strength that is coming from without into our life. And we still fall on this side of heaven. We still get it wrong. Like Peter, we may even deny our Lord at times. There is forgiveness for that, and we'll see that shortly. But nevertheless, we can have encouragement here that God is at work in our hearts and lives, and he gives us the tenacity to go on. He gives us the perseverance. And so we all really, this is an encouragement for all of us really, to seek God, because we need more of that tenacity, and we're going to need more of it. And God will give enough of it for the challenges we face. And sometimes we say, oh, how would I react in such and such situation? Well, it's a bit hard to know, because God will give strength for new situations. God gives enough strength for your moments now, and then for the moments to come, he'll give the strength to face. Don't forget that little phrase at the end, and that from God. Look to God, because we need tenacity, or we're going to fall over. Seek God. But not only seek God, we also need to seek the fellowship of others here. Because the second thing we see here is the need for gospel unity. One of the frustrating things, you know, when you watch sport is sometimes every now and again you get a player who only thinks of themselves. And, you know, they, because of that, sometimes they get themselves into trouble, because they could have passed the ball to someone who would have scored, but they didn't pass the ball, they dropped the ball, and the whole try was lost. It's frustrating if you're a spectator. Christians can fall into the same trap. In the face of opposition, some Christians might be tempted to go it alone. Even worse, some might even turn on each other. And so this passage also calls for gospel unity. The standing firm is done in, quote, one spirit. The striving is done side by side. So the idea is not so much of a single gladiator, a single Roman gladiator striving. The idea is more of a Roman legion standing side by side with their head-high shields and a big wall ready for combat. And what sort of unity is in view? Well, it's a unity, quote, in the faith of the gospel. So it's not in a particular age group, it's not in a particular hobby, it's not because we like socializing, because sometimes we don't, or it's because we want to be something other than secular. Why are we here? Is it because we don't want to be Muslim, or we don't want to be Hindu, we don't want to be secular? That label Christian's been around for a while, I'll come here. What's the basis for our unity? It's the truth of the gospel. In the past, there have been many efforts, of course, towards unity in the Christian church, but many of them have fallen far short of gospel unity. Now, if you go to the other extreme, sometimes Christians think they need to be unified on everything, but they don't. Unity in the gospel still allows for freedom on many matters. Romans 14 speaks about this whole area of Christian freedom. It's a very important concept that we have to have in our theological grid, this area of Christian freedom, because we don't have to be, God is not calling us to be united on everything. If you want to eat meat, fine. If you want to abstain, fine. Both may hold these positions in faith before the Lord. If you want to have alcohol, fine. If you don't, fine. Worship the Lord, whatever your position is, in faith before the Lord. If you want to homeschool or you want to use a Christian school, fine. See, the point is there's a whole area of Christian freedom where we need to allow people to differ. Faithfully differ, because there are some options in certain matters, in certain areas which are not faithful. But if the Bible allows freedom on something by enacting a principle in different ways, then that is okay. Because there's what Romans 14 talks about, there's an area of Christian freedom. Of course, we want to be careful not to put Christian principles into that box. Some people might say, oh, it's my Christian freedom to worship by myself. Well, no, it's not. The Bible doesn't give you that freedom. It calls us to worship together. So, you know, we need a lot of wisdom with this, but there's a box here of Christian freedom. We don't have to be unified on everything. Unity doesn't mean we are uniformly the same on all issues. Unity in the gospel is very different to whether you're enjoying fatty lamb chops. There's a difference there. Now, it's the gospel unity that's important in the face of opposition. We don't want the pressure from out there to divide us in here. So it's very important for any church to cultivate unity in gospel truth. There'll always be some in every congregation who will go more on the unity, or others who will go more on the truth, but here it's both and. It's unity and gospel truth. We're called to advance together in this gospel unity. We must. Otherwise, God's people will be picked off. A Lone Ranger sort of Christianity will not do. And so, brothers and sisters, we must go forward together, because our witness to the world depends on it. When the next issue comes up, don't think me. Think us. Think how we must go forward together in gospel truth. Think how we must be tenacious together. And then more than that, think how we must suffer together. That's the final thing we see in this passage, is we're called to suffering. prosperity preachers say God wants you to be healthy, wealthy and well. Just have faith, enough faith. Well, that's fake news. Because God blesses us, yes, in amazing ways. And we are so rich physically in so many ways. That's true. And when we bring our requests before the Lord, God can pour out marvelous blessing. But there's no easy path in the Christian life. That's the problem. They make it sound like, oh, there's a nice easy path there without any thorns. Sorry to burst your bubble. You see, the apostles, they didn't run around in Mercedes cars and fly private jets. Jesus taught them a different way, the way of the cross. Hard, I know, but if you're going to evaluate someone's significant words from the upper room, if you look at those words from the upper room, they are the significant words by which Jesus is preparing the disciples for what is to come. And these are the sorts of words he says, John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, well, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're here this morning and you want to follow Jesus, great. And as we'll see in a moment, there's nothing better you'd want to do. But know this. As this passage says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That's not small print. That suffering is not small print. If we've got new disciples coming into the church, they need to know the full story. What sort of suffering is in view? Well, we know that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are in jails. They're beaten. Many will not meet today like we do because they can't. But you don't have to be in a North Korean prison to suffer. There's also less obvious suffering, a little bit lighter, nevertheless, still suffering for the gospel. Think of some of the sacrifices you have to make as you live for Christ. We give up our time for the gospel of Christ. It would have been easier to sleep in this morning. We give up our money for the gospel. It's much easier to spend all your money on yourself. To be faithful and pure as a single person, you need to suffer to a certain extent, if you know what I mean. To run a Christian household, it takes a lot of work if you're going to run a distinctively Christian household. It involves a measure of suffering at times. There are all sorts of losses, you see, that we can experience as we follow Christ. Now you might be thinking, well, this is all very pessimistic. It's hard, but it's actually not pessimistic. This passage is very positive in its outlook still, because there's something very important to note in verse 29. Because this passage actually puts suffering in a positive light. The other New Testament letters, they do this on many occasions. They put suffering in a positive light. But this is, as one commentator points out, one of the only one that explicitly puts it this way. It says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you. In other words, like faith, we know faith is a gift, and it's recognizing in this passage that faith is a gift from God, but then followed up on top of faith as being a gift is also suffering as a gift. A gift of God's grace. Doesn't that sound a bit strange? How could suffering have gift value? Yes, we can get our minds around receiving faith as a gift, and we are so glad that we've received faith as a gift, but to receive suffering as a gift. This is a distinctive phrase in this letter that's found nowhere else, because we might get the impression from other passages about suffering, well, yeah, okay, we'll just put up with suffering. Part of the deal, put up with it. But this is going further. This is saying that suffering is a gift from God. How can it be a gift from God when it's so hard? Paul is not being sort of unrealistic here, because he understands the lash of the whip, the shackles around the ankles, the shipwreck, the exposure, the hunger and more. So how is it a gift? Well, I think we know the answer. The suffering of Jesus has brought us eternal joy. We have gained so much by the suffering of another. We are here because of the suffering of another. Our life has changed because of the suffering of another. We're going to heaven because of the suffering of another, and we will never set foot in hell because of the suffering of another. And so as we come to appreciate that all the more, and that the suffering that has been done on our behalf, then we realize that suffering is an opportunity for His glory. To repay in a small way what has been done in a hellish way. And so in Acts 5, John and Peter, they received a beating after being in jail. And then they were released. And then it says this of their attitude. They were, quote, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This might be a new concept for you this morning, so it might be something we need to take away and think about some more. But here's the verse again. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Not quite amen, because if we stop here, we might get a bit despondent. We stop here, we will have no encouragement to go on, because this is tough to suffer. And it brings us face to face with our hearts that are very prone to selfishness. Suffering irks. Why does suffering irk us so much? Why is it we want to be comfortable and convenient like everybody else? Well, because that's what we want. Suffering, it disturbs the fact we want to live for this world instead of preparing for another. So what we must do then is spend much time looking at Christ. We'll come to verses 1 to 8 in the next chapter in due time. But I need to bring them in now. I can't say amen just yet. I need to bring these verses in now, because we need to spend much time looking at Christ and what He has done on our behalf. Because as we consider what He has done and the love that He has shown, our suffering becomes a responsive love to His. And the ironic thing is, when we lose our life to Christ, we gain it. We literally gain it because, of course, we gain eternal life. Death doesn't have the final say. That has no hold over us. So, yes, we gain it on that front, literally. But we also gain on a myriad of other fronts. The ironic thing is, when we lose our life to Christ, we gain. That's where the apostles were coming from. Accepting the gift of suffering comes with overflowing joy, hope, sweet fellowship with God, and sufficient grace to face the trial. and all the other things that God does as he brings suffering to be a gift. So we're not looking for suffering, we're not searching it out, but God in his grace and his wisdom and his mercy and his love for you and me takes the suffering and the brokenness and he channels it into your life and mine as a gift to bring blessing. And as we give ourselves to that gift, we gain. So in conclusion, when all is said and done, there's a choice to make. We lose ourselves in the culture of the day and end up with nothing. We lose ourselves in Christ and we actually gain everything. The apostles, when they walked out from that beating, they didn't need anything else at that moment. They didn't need a change of government at that moment. They didn't need a change of circumstance at that moment. They didn't need life to be paradise at that moment because they had something far more precious than what any government or situation in life can give. They had the joy of Christ in that moment. And that's the choice actually, that lies behind all of this text. Christians can't hide anymore. You have to make a choice. In the past, the West was heavily influenced by Christian culture, and so Christians blended in more. But it's not the case anymore. You know it's not the case anymore. And one commentator asked the question, what do the Christians of the first century Philippi have in common with the Christians in the 21st century? What do we have in common? Both, he says, belong to marginalized minorities and societies driven by values that contradict our deepest commitments as followers of Jesus. Isn't it getting that way? So by grace, stand firm, strive together, receive the gift of suffering. The attacks will continue, but remember that Jesus has overcome the world and you belong to him, and so we live for him. Amen.